Our scripture lesson for this morning in connection with the message will be verses 1 through 28. If you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, we'll continue in our study of this particular chapter. We started last week and I finished point number 1 in my 4-point message. That happens quite often. And so we're going to kind of pick up where we left off last time this morning and talk about chapter 8 in reference to the subject of chapter 8, life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit. Just to review, to kind of set your minds in gear a little bit, as you go back over the book of Romans, we find that Paul, dealing with sin, then introduces salvation. Then he brings into the picture the results of salvation. Justification by faith, that is putting faith in Jesus Christ and thereby being declared justified. Salvation, justification by faith, whatever term you choose, has certain benefits. Certain results come as a result of our meeting Jesus Christ. As a result of our being saved, certain things take place. Paul has been talking, really, about these things, kind of grouping them under what you might call the results of salvation or Christian privileges. First of all, he said, having been saved, in chapter 5, we have peace with God. Chapter 6, we have union with Christ and slavery to God. Chapter 7, we have freedom from law. In other words, as Christians, we're no longer under the bondage of a legal system. We're free from law, because the law required death and we died in Christ. I am crucified with Christ. We paid the penalty in Christ. We're free from law. Law has no claim on us. We don't come to God by law. We didn't get saved by law. We aren't kept by law. We're no longer under the law. Oh, we still obey it because we love God and we want to do what He says is right. But the motive is different. We're not under law as a way to please God. We please Him in Christ. Therefore, we obey Him because we love Him. So Paul says, because we're saved, we have peace with God. Rebellion is over. We have union with Christ. We're identified with Him completely. Chapter 6, as many of us as were baptized into Christ. And then we're slaves to God. We've exchanged our bondage to sin to a love bondage to Jesus Christ. Then we're free from law. It has no claim. And then when he caps it all off in chapter 8, he says the final, the greatest climactic privilege of the believer is that he has life in the Spirit. He lives in the framework of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit lives in him. So as we come to chapter 8, we are introduced to the tremendous dimension of the indwelling Spirit in the life of a believer. And so we find in chapter 8 the ministry of the Holy Spirit in reference to the believer. And it's a fourfold ministry that Paul introduces us to in terms of the Holy Spirit's ministry in us as Christians. There are four areas in which the Holy Spirit ministers here in chapter 8. There are other areas, of course. But these are the four basic ones that Paul presents to us in this chapter. The first one is this, and this is the one we talked about last week, and it's the major one here. It took the most time. That is in relation to our flesh. The Holy Spirit has a definite ministry in terms of our sin nature, our old flesh. That's in verses 1 to 13. What does He do with it? He subdues it. In relation to our flesh, the Holy Spirit's ministry is to subdue our flesh. Then Paul says He has another ministry, verses 14 to 17, and that's in relation to our sonship. He witnesses to the fact that we're sons of God. Then He has a third ministry, verses 18 to 25, and that's in relation to our final inheritance. He guarantees our inheritance. Then He has a fourth ministry, verses 26 and 27, in relation to our prayers, and that is He helps our weakness in prayer. So the Spirit has four ministries, in relation to our flesh, in relation to our sonship, in relation to our inheritance, in relation to our prayers. And last time we saw the first one, how the Holy Spirit ministers in relation to our flesh. And the answer was, He subdues it. From the moment you invited Christ into your life, the moment you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit subdued your flesh. You no longer walk after the flesh. You no longer are characterized by the pattern of living of sinfulness. You walk in the Spirit. You mind the things of the Spirit. You kill the deeds of the body. You live in the Spirit. And if you don't, you're not a Christian. Are you saying, you mean I never sin? I didn't say that. Neither does the Bible. Of course you sin. If you say you don't sin, you make God a liar. You sin. But the pattern of your life is not sin anymore. It's a walk in the Spirit. What Paul says in the first 13 verses is there are only two kinds of life, two patterns of life. You either walk after the flesh or you walk after the Spirit. The unsaved person walks after the flesh. The Christian walks after the Spirit. Now, of course, we know that the Christian can sin. In fact, the Christian can sin to the extent that God just takes him home. 1 John 5 tells us there's a sin unto death for the believer. Paul told the Corinthians in chapter 11, 1 Corinthians, he said, some of you are weak and sickly and some of you sleep because of the way you've handled the Lord's Supper. A Christian can sin to the point that God just gets him out of the world because he's more of a stumbling block than he is a help. So it's not that a Christian doesn't sin, but it is that the pattern of his life is different. The unsaved person is a total victim of the flesh, whereas the pattern of living for a Christian is to mind the things of the Spirit. That doesn't mean he does it all the time, but that becomes the character of his life. And there may be occasions when he doesn't do it, and there may be occasions when he doesn't do it to the extent that God takes him home, but it's still different than walking totally in the flesh. That's Paul's dichotomy, really, of these first 13 verses. And by saying that, he's saying this. When you become a Christian, you no longer are victims of the flesh. The Holy Spirit subdues your flesh, and you now, in newness of life, walk in and after the Spirit. Every Christian walks in the Spirit, not to the degree that we should walk. We're not all filled with the Spirit, but we are, in the pattern of our lives, following the things of the Spirit, or we're not even a Christian. We follow the things of the Spirit. We kill the deeds in our body. We subdue sin by His power, or we're not even saved. That's the issue of this chapter. The first ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer is that He subdues the flesh, and the believer walks in the Spirit. And if you do not walk in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit hasn't subdued your flesh. And if He hasn't subdued your flesh, it's because He's not in you. And if He's not in you, it's because you're not a Christian. Because the first sovereign divine act that the Holy Spirit does to the believer is to subdue the flesh and begin to lead him in the things of the Spirit. As I said, it doesn't mean you never sin, obviously. In fact, you could sin to the point where God would take you out of the world because you're more of a nuisance than you are a help. But the pattern of your life is the things of the Spirit, not the old flesh. Oh, the flesh rears its ugly head. That's why you have to kill it now and then. And you don't always do it. But the pattern of your life is the things of the Spirit. Those are the things you love. Those are the things you desire. Those are the things you follow after as the mainstream of your life. Though when you deviate from time to time, it's because you have that old sin nature. Still, you walk after the flesh. That's the character of your life. So Paul presents two kinds of lives here. The unsaved man walks after the flesh. The Christian who walks after the Spirit. And he says that shows you one of the first things the Spirit does is subdue the flesh, because the first characteristic of a Christian is he minds the things of the Spirit. Now, we talked about all of this verse by verse last Sunday, and we don't want to take the time to go in it again today. If you missed last Sunday's message, we have tapes available. In fact, there are tapes of every message. From time to time you desire them, they're available to you. And all you need to do is mention to me at this point, and one of these days we're going to have a system worked out where you can get a hold of them if you want them. I can't imagine anybody wanting to hear me twice over the same subject. Can't imagine anybody wanting to hear me twice, period. Especially over the same subject. But anyway, if you did miss one of these and you do want it, it's available for you. At a nominal charge. So we see then that there is very definitely a distinction between the characteristic of an unsaved person and the characteristics of a Christian. The unsaved person is totally victimized by his flesh. He has no power over sin. He has no way that he can conquer Satan. He has no victory at all. Whereas the Christian has established a new pattern of life. He lives after the Spirit. God sovereignly subdues his flesh. Holiness is the work of the Spirit. You didn't have anything to do with your salvation, and you're not going to have anything to do with your maturity either. That's God's divine work. Your holiness is just like your salvation. It's all of grace, and Paul knew it when he said, I am what I am by what? By the grace of God. And he wasn't just talking about being saved. He was talking about his spiritual maturity as well. So it is God who is working in us, both to will and to do of his own good pleasure. It is God's ministry that makes us holy, just like it is God's ministry that makes us a Christian. And so, if we are in Christ, the Spirit is in us, and we walk after the Spirit. Because the Spirit has subdued our flesh. To the point that the Spirit is in control. He has taken over the control of our lives. That's the characteristic of a Christian. So then the first ministry of the Holy Spirit is in relation to our flesh. He subdues it, and we walk in the things of the Spirit. Now look at the second ministry in verse 14, and this is where we'll begin today. The second ministry of the Holy Spirit is in relation to our sonship. In what way? He witnesses to our sonship. The Holy Spirit testifies to the fact that we're sons of God. Now, I want you to tune in on this because there are an awful lot of people who have an awful lot of insecurities about their salvation. People, I don't really know if I'm saved. I've asked Christ to come into my heart 494 times. I do it all the time, but I don't even know if it really works. I'm telling you, people say that to me constantly. Am I really saved? How do I know if I'm saved? How can I be sure I'm saved? How do I know that I really am in and not out, and that I'm staying in and not getting out and coming back in? How do I know it's for real and permanent and so forth? That's a good question, because hinging on that question is going to be your confidence in the Lord. Now, I'm going to give you the answer that Scripture gives you, and it's a devastating answer. Here are three ways in these verses that the Holy Spirit guarantees that you're a son of God. Now, you can check these three in your life. If they're there, there's no doubt at all. I don't care what Satan says to you. I don't care how much doubt he plants in your brain. And remember, every time you doubt, it comes from Satan, because that's his business. He's the father of what? Lies. All right, three ways the Holy Spirit witnesses to our sonship. Now that I'm a Christian, Paul says I'm a son of God. How do I know I'm a son of God? The Holy Spirit witnesses in three ways to that fact. Verse 14 is the first way. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, what? They are the sons of God. The first way that I know that I'm a son of God is if the Holy Spirit leads me. Now, I know in my own life that I can sense the leading of the Holy Spirit. If you experience that in your life, that's a sign that you're a child of God. The unsaved man does not sense the leading of the Holy Spirit. An unregenerate person is not led by the Holy Spirit, so how could he sense the Holy Spirit's leading? Now, if you can kind of reflect back, maybe you were saved in adulthood or old enough so that you know there's a difference in your life. You will now be able to reflect on the difference between your life before Christ and afterwards as far as your impulses to do certain things. And that difference really is based on the fact that before you were a Christian, you were led by your lusts, and after you became a Christian, you're led by whom? By the Holy Spirit, and that's the difference. And if you can't tell that difference, the chances are you're not a Christian. The other side of this coin is the fact that most people who have the problem of doubting their salvation are people who were raised in the church, brought up in it, and don't have anything to compare it with. And so consequently, they don't know what it is not to be led by the Holy Spirit. So they really can't compare. And this is oftentimes a problem. But it really doesn't matter whether you can compare it or not. Just remember what Paul says. If you're led by the Spirit, that's the sign that you're the child of God. If you have Spirit-led impulses, if you have impulses that you know are from the Holy Spirit, you say, how do you know? You know. You know. It's just that simple. You know. Because you're only getting two kinds of impulses. One's coming from one side, and one's coming from the other side. And you know what's of the Spirit and what isn't in your life as well as I do. I know when I'm led by the Holy Spirit. Oh, not at every little tiny thing. I don't know if the Holy Spirit's leading me to walk over here and walk over there. But I know when it comes to a matter of doing something in my life, I know if Satan says, go do it, and the Holy Spirit says, don't go do it. And if you're led by the Spirit, you're a child of God. Check your life. You want to know whether you're really saved? Check your life. Are you led by the Spirit? If you are, you're a child of God. There's a second thing that tells us we're a child of God in verse 15, another ministry of the Holy Spirit. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, there's a very interesting verse. He says, you haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Now, you go back to chapter 6 in your mind, and the Apostle Paul says, you are now slaves to God. You have been freed from a bondage to sin to become servants to Christ. Now, remember, it's a servitude of love. It's not a burdensome thing. We're not sort of plodding through the world, gritting our teeth, you know, saying, I'm serving Jesus Christ, and it's a drag. It's not that at all. It's not that kind of service. It's a service of love. It's a service of joy. Our bondage to Christ is completely different than our bondage to sin. Now our new bondage that we have, says Paul right here, is not a bondage that leads to fear. Now when we were, you know, before you were a Christian, you were under law. You know, the only way you could please God was by keeping His law before you came by way of Christ. And he's saying to these people, you know, you used to be under law, and that's a whole system of fear. The whole law system is based on fear. You do this or else. That's the whole system. And we've been studying on Wednesday nights in Leviticus and Numbers. You know all those rules? You don't do this, and you're going to have this happen to you. You don't go this way and obey this, and, you know, you do that. You touch the Ark of the Covenant, and zap, you're dead. That was the whole system of law. The whole thing from one end to the other was a fear system. You keep it because if you don't keep it, it's going to be really rough on you. That's bondage. That's bondage to fear. That was the law system. And it was a great deterrent. We live in that system today socially. And it's becoming emasculated day by day because now the penalty has been lessened, therefore the system doesn't work. The penalty is the key to the system of law. If the penalty is eliminated, the system is meaningless. And that's what's going on today. Eliminate the penalty, therefore the system is meaningless. But in the terms of God's law, as long as God had law, it was based on fear of the consequence of breaking it. Now the Apostle Paul says this, this is fantastic. He says, you people that have received Christ, you have received the spirit of bondage, not to fear. Your bondage isn't a fear bondage anymore. You've been liberated. You say, well, what character is our bondage? Well, look at the rest of verse 15. But you received the spirit of what? Of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You still serve, but you're not serving a law that's going to crush you. You're serving a Father that loves you. That's the difference. And Abba, Father, is the Greek way to say daddy. It's the most intimate term the Greeks had in that reference. In other words, it's no longer, oh, holy God up there, I'm scared to death, you're going to crush me. I did something wrong, don't hurt me. That's law. It's, God, I did something wrong today, will you just kind of overlook it, understand my sin nature, and I'm sorry, Father. It's a whole different system. It's a whole different kind. My relationship to God has nothing to do with law. There's no fear in it. No fear at all. I don't fear God. Oh, in the sense of awe and reverence I do, but I'm not afraid of God. If you're a Christian, you're not afraid of God. Why? Because you have the Holy Spirit inside crying, what? Abba, Father. You have the spirit of adoption. You're no longer under the rule of God's thumb. You're no longer under condemnation. What does he say in verse 1? There's therefore now no what? You're not under judgment. You're not under punishment. You fear nothing from the hand of God. You fear not one single thing. Why? Because God is no longer your judge. He's your loving Father, and you can go right before Him face to face and say, Daddy. That's how intimate it is. It's a fantastic relationship. Just to compare that, look at Galatians 4. This was a big point with Paul, and it wasn't something they just talked about once in a while. It was a big point. Verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, Galatians 4:4, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. That was our hang-up. Before, we couldn't keep the law, but we were under the penalty of the law. See, the law was a cruel, cruel taskmaster. And this kind of bondage was a fearful thing. Boy, we either obeyed God's laws or we really got it. And the wages of sin and breaking God's law was death. And there was no way out of that. But Christ came to redeem them that were under the law, verse 5, that we might receive what? The adoption of what? Of sons. God took us out of a fear system and put us in a love relationship. That's the whole point. Then you come to verse 6, and he says, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying what? Abba, Father, same thing. God has taken us out of a fear relationship and put us in a love relationship. Oh, I still serve God, but not because I fear Him, because I love Him. You want to know something? A child would be infinitely more apt to serve his father than he would an employer. Don't you think so? If he loved his father. Doesn't love call for the greater service? Always does. Always does. And so back to Romans 8, the Apostle Paul says, The Holy Spirit living in you has given you a sense of your access to God. Unlike the Old Testament, you know, where you couldn't go to God. There were a few priests and it was their job. You had no real avenue to God. And you were simply under the fear of His system, and you were kind of a second party, you know. You really didn't know what was going on between the mucky-mucks and who were handling all the negotiations. You were kind of sitting on the outside of the tabernacle wondering what was going to happen when it was all over with. And you were living in a fear system, and now He says, but on the contrary, when you have received Jesus Christ, you have been adopted into the family of God. No longer is your relationship a law relationship, a fear relationship. It's a love bond. And that's exactly what 1 John tells us when it talks about the fact that Christ loves us and as God loved Him, and we love each other. And I told you a few weeks ago, we are all tangled up in a love relationship with Jesus Christ and with God, and in that love relationship is the reason and the motive for our service. It has nothing to do with trying to keep the law. We serve Him because we love Him. And I wouldn't break God's law. I say to myself, I wouldn't break God's law because I love Him too much to respond to His love with disobedience. Not that I'm trying to please Him by keeping a bunch of little rules. Not at all. I already please Him infinitely well because I'm in Christ and Christ pleases Him greatly. But I want to serve Him because I love Him. And I want to keep His law and I want to do the things He wants me to do because I love Him. My relationship to Him is that of a father to his beloved son. And no beloved son is afraid of his father. We don't fear God's wrath. We're not in bondage to His immutable laws. We cry out as children, crying daddy in the simplest terms. And so, says Paul, you can know you're a Christian, first of all, because the Holy Spirit leads you in verse 14. Secondly, because inside you have a sense of your intimate relation to God. You just have a sense that God's there. You experience this, I know, as a Christian because I do. Because the Bible says you do. No matter how far removed we are, no matter how our lives are going, no matter how far in space we conceive of God, yet in the Christian's life there is a concept, there is an intimacy that God dwells within me and I can communicate with Him. Is there not? We have a love relationship going with Jesus Christ that is intimate and real. And I spend time every day talking to God as if He was standing right beside me because in fact He's in me. And the sense of that intimacy is the Spirit of God in your heart crying out, Abba, Father. That's His ministry. Fantastic ministry. The third way that He witnesses to our sonship is in verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are what? The children of God. How do you know the child of God? Because the Holy Spirit tells you you are inside. I know I'm a child of God. I do not believe in the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. I don't believe God's anybody's father except one who has come to Him in faith through Christ. God's not the father of everybody. He said to those Jews, you are of your father, the devil. And I don't believe that all men are brothers either. I believe in loving men. But I don't believe all men are brothers because all men are not children of God. And children of God are brothers in a sense that other people don't know anything about. And that's the beauty of the fellowship we know in knowing Christ and knowing this love between each other. But the Holy Spirit inside of me tells me that I belong to God. Now, that doesn't mean that I never have doubts. Well, I don't have any. That doesn't mean somebody doesn't have them. I never have any doubt. I used to doubt. I don't doubt anymore. I don't doubt my salvation. I'm long past that. I just at the point now where I can't believe God did it. I just don't understand why He did it, why He bothered with me. But I don't doubt it. But a lot of people do. And it doesn't mean just because it says the Spirit's witnessing that we're the sons of God, it doesn't mean that we're never going to doubt. I mean, Satan could come in and say anything he wants. But it means that over against the times when Satan tells us we aren't, there's going to be that constant ministry of the Holy Spirit telling us we are the children of God. So the Holy Spirit in three ways witnesses to our sonship by leading us, by planting in our hearts a sense of intimacy that causes us to cry out, Abba, Father, and by constantly witnessing to our spirit and with our spirit that we belong to God. I'll tell you, it's an exciting thing to read about the Spirit's ministry in relation to our sonship. And you know what the result of being a son is? Look at verse 17. Really a fantastic verse. The result of being a son, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You know, I never really did understand what it was to be a joint heir with Christ. I really didn't understand it. For a long time when I was a little kid, I didn't think there were any joints in heaven anyway. I thought everything would be real nice. But I didn't really understand what it was to be a joint heir with Christ until I began to understand what Romans 6 was all about. And when I found out in Romans 6 that I was completely identified inseparably with Jesus Christ, that His life is my life and my life is His life, and the life I live is His life living in me, that I was inseparably identified with Jesus Christ, then I could understand what it meant to be a joint heir. You know, as a child, I'm an heir. I'm an heir of God and a joint heir of Christ. As a son of God, I have all the inheritance that God leaves to His sons. You know, I believe that verse tells me that I'm going to be reigning with Jesus Christ in the kingdom. I mean, if God's going to give Christ his enemies for His footstool, and if God's going to give Him to rule the world, you know what? I'm a joint heir with Christ. I'm going to be ruling there with Him. And if I'm an heir and a joint heir with Christ, all that He has, I'm going to have. But there's something I've got to suffer for a little while, it says in the end of verse 17. I've got to suffer through this life just like He did. Oh, I don't mean to the extent that He did. I could never suffer like that. But I mean, I've got to live in this world where there's sorrow and sadness and suffering just like He had to before I could ever be glorified. You know, it's not instant glorification. You have to suffer a little while just like He did. And so He says, the Holy Spirit ministers in reference to your sonship by telling you three ways that you're a child of God. And if you're a child, you're an heir. What a fantastic thing. The Spirit caused us to be sons. The Spirit tells us we're sons. He leads us as sons. He encourages us to cry out like sons. And He promises us the inheritance of sons. Tremendous truth. Then Paul makes a very beautiful transition into the third ministry of the Spirit. Very briefly, this is a simple one. In verses 18 to 25, we'll just go through it because it's fairly repetitious. He says, the Spirit ministers in relation to our final inheritance. It's almost like in verse 18, he says, by the way, speaking of inheritance and suffering, which he was talking about in verse 17, I just want to let you know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory or the inheritance which shall be revealed in us. Paul says, kind of while I'm on the subject of your inheritance as a son, I want to let you know that that inheritance is so fantastic that the little suffering you're going to go through isn't going to mean anything anyway. Suffering and inheritance just can't be compared. They just aren't on the same level. I've often thought of myself in athletics. You know, a guy goes out and just punishes his body, punishes his mind, and punishes and punishes and drives and drives and drives all week long so he can go out and get some glory on Saturday. And you want to know something? Once you've gotten that glory, brother, all the suffering is worth it. And the glory in no way can be compared to the suffering. Or vice versa. You see, suffering and glory aren't even on the same level. They aren't to be compared. And so Paul says, our glory is going to be so fantastic, it's incomparable. You say, what's it going to be like? Well, I don't know. But I stand on good ground when I say I don't know, because John didn't know either. He said, for it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know this, that when He shall appear, we shall be what? Like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's enough for me. I don't know exactly what I'm going to be like, but I know if I'm going to be like Him, it's going to be enough. It's going to be enough, and that kind of glory could never be compared with any kind of suffering, could it? So he says, glory is coming. Now he kind of goes into elaborating this in the next few verses. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. He uses the world as an example. He says creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And what's the manifestation of the sons of God? Well, that's our glorification. You mean the earth and the world and the animals and the trees are waiting for us to be glorified? That's right, absolutely. Look at verse 20. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. In other words, the whole world suffered from the curse of Adam. And the earth didn't sin. No tree ever committed a sin. It's not their fault. And they're groaning and travailing and desiring for the time when we're going to be glorified. You know where the earth is going to be glorified along with us? Have you never thought of it like that? Look at verse 21. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Do you know what the glorious liberty of the children of God is? I believe that's a reference to the kingdom. Someday we're going to be glorified. We're going to dwell with Him. And during that time in the kingdom, the earth is going to be released from its bondage too. Verse 22, we know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. You say, well, I don't understand this. Well, look at it this way. The earth is under the curse of Adam, and when the kingdom of Christ comes, the whole curse is going to be reversed. For example, we're in a groaning creation. The distress of nations, the impossibility of agreement between statesmen in a world that languishes in political conflict, the whine of pain coming from dumb animals as they're slaughtered, the struggle of trees to combat disease and insects, the struggle of flowers to exist among weeds, the presence of great hospitals to house the sick and the dying, our creation is groaning. But when the Lord Jesus Christ sets up His kingdom, boy, things are going to be reversed. The first thing that's going to happen is hospitals are going to be closed because the Son of Righteousness is going to appear with what? Healing in His wings. Doctors are going to go out of business. The ravenous nature of wild animals are going to be changed as lions and lamb lie down together. The green herb and the tree will no longer be stricken. The game of politicking will be over because there will be one world ruler, Jesus Christ, peace on earth. The wars are going to cease, for men are going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And each man is going to love his neighbor as each neighbor will sit under a man's vine and take of his fruit. The whole groaning creation is going to be flipped and reversed to the other side, and the world is waiting for that to happen. But verse 23, he used his illustration, now he wants to apply it. But not only they, but what? Well, we're waiting for that too, aren't we? I'm waiting for the day when creation is going to be glorified, brother, because I got a body and it's going to get glorified along with it. Not only they, but ourselves also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our body. We're going to be glorified and we wait too. Now notice that we are groaning, the earth is groaning and travailing. Look at verse 22 in the word travail. That's the word for birth pains. In other words, this groaning has got an end result in mind. It's not just pure pain for the sake of pain. It's the pain that brings something into life. It's birth pangs. In other words, we are groaning for the day when we are going to be new creations. Just like the earth is groaning for that day when it's going to be glorified. We're not just groaning, we're groaning for a purpose. Now notice this one phrase in there, the first fruits of the Spirit. Fantastic term. In 2 Corinthians 5:4, it uses the term the earnest of the Spirit. Now, the first fruits is kind of like the idea if a guy went out and looked at his field and he picked off the first thing and it really looked good, he'd say, wow, on the basis of this one, boy, we've got a good crop. I'm sure about the rest. And in a measure, that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, when you look at the Holy Spirit and you can see the value and the pricelessness of the Holy Spirit and how wonderful He is in your own life, then you can know that you're going to be secure, that the whole crop's going to come in good. But I think even a more significant analogy and a comparable one, meaning the same thing, basically, is 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says we have the earnest of the Spirit. Now, let me show you what this means. It's really exciting. The word earnest is just a horrible translation. The Greek word is arabon. Arabon. You know what it means? It means engagement ring. Just that. Simply that. Paul says we have the engagement ring of the Holy Spirit. Now, what happens to the church when we're raptured and we go to heaven? We go to some kind of a supper. What is it? It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Why? We're going to be united with whom? With Christ. We're the bride and He's what? He's the bride. The first thing that happens in heaven is a wedding. And you know what the engagement ring is? It's the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the sign and the seal that your marriage to Jesus Christ is secure. Isn't that a beautiful thought? The Holy Spirit is the engagement ring that says God loves you and He's going to bring you to His side to be the wife of Christ. The Holy Spirit is our engagement ring. And we're waiting for the day when we're going to get glorified and the wedding is going to be completed. That's the Spirit's ministry in relation to our inheritance. He guarantees our inheritance by indwelling us as the engagement ring to prove that the wedding is for real. And remember that engagement rings in these days were a little different than the ones they pass around today. You know, a guy could be engaged 3 or 4 times. Not so in Paul's day. Then you come to verses 24 and 25, and he kind of ties it together. He says, we are saved, and it says by hope. It should be in hope. We're not saved by hope. He just said we're saved by grace through faith. We're saved in hope. In other words, we exist in a condition of hope. We are hoping for the redemption of our body. We've had our souls redeemed. Now we're waiting for our glorified body. We are saved in hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? He's just defining hope there. But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Paul says we live in a state of hope, desiring to be clothed upon, as he says in 2 Corinthians 5, with our immortal body. Desiring, he says, to be absent from the body and to be what? Present with the Lord. We're waiting to be clothed upon with immortality. That's our hope. We live in this hope. We're waiting to become what we are. We're waiting to be like Him when we see Him as He is. So he says we live in hope. But you see the Holy Spirit's ministry in relation to our final inheritance? He guarantees it by being the engagement ring to show that our marriage is secure. I'll tell you, brother, that's secure. Now the last thing, very quickly, just these two verses, verses 26 and 27, the Holy Spirit ministers in relation to our prayers. Now I want to show you how. This is a whole subject in itself, but I want you to just kind of check this one for a moment. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmity or our weakness. Now watch this. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now the first thing we learn about our prayers is we don't know what to pray for. Now, this is a very important thing to realize. You say, I know what to pray for. Oh, do you? Are you a competent judge of your own condition? Do you know what's best for you? Do you? Do I? Can I say, God, I'd like to tell you what's best for me, and then I'd like to have you give it to me. You think I really know what's best for me? I don't know. Remember James and John sent their mother to Jesus? Which was a ridiculous thing to begin with. And she said, my two boys would like to sit on either side of you in the kingdom. And Jesus looked at her and said, you think they're ready to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? You don't know what you're asking. And James said, you receive not because you ask what? Amiss, that you might consume it upon your own lust. You don't even know what you're asking. You know, a lot of times we don't get things because God knows if we got them, they'd ruin us. We think we know what we need. You don't even know how to judge yourself. I can't even tell what's going to happen tomorrow. I can't pray intelligently about tomorrow. I don't even know what I'm going to be doing tomorrow. God knows. I don't know. I'm not a competent judge of myself. We have so many misconceptions about prayer, we don't really know what prayer is. Some people think that prayer is super pious oratory. It's sort of a vocabulary drill with the prize going to the one with the most sanctimonious vocabulary. Some people think that's prayer. They don't pray to God, they pray to be heard. Jesus condemned that in Matthew, condemned it in Luke. They're the characteristics of the high priest prayer, of the priest's prayer and the Pharisee's prayer. And some people think that prayer is just the preamble to everything. You know, oh, we forgot to pray. You know, we got to pray before we do this. Throw into prayer. What is prayer? I don't think we really know sometimes. And so other people think that prayer depends on the power of the one who prays. You know, pray it through, brother. You're not praying hard enough. Like, you know, we were banging through a wall and God was up there saying, I can see your finger, keep working, you know. A lot of misconceptions about prayer. Have you ever analyzed your own prayer? Boy, do you struggle with prayer. Do I? Sometimes we struggle with prayer, and prayer is so simple, it's just asking. And we say, oh God, make me a good Christian. You think He ever made a bad one? Oh Lord, be with me. Lo, I am with you always. Oh. Lord, give me strength. You can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth you. Lord, remember me. Think I ever forgot anything? Lord, guide me. I'm trying. Why don't you follow? Lord, use me. Wish I could. Lord, give me more of the Spirit. Where do you think He comes in? Doses? You have all you're ever going to get. Lord, give me more grace. My grace is sufficient for thee. More love. The love of Christ is shed abroad in your heart. Lord, I don't need anything, do I? Just one thing. James said, let him that lacketh what? Wisdom, ask of God. What's wisdom? That's the sense to use the things you already have. Do you think God expected you to live the Christian life and didn't give you all the ingredients? We really don't know how to pray. But there's consolation in this. Sometimes we pray so selfishly. You know, like the little kid, you know, bless mommy and daddy, and God, I'd like a new bicycle. His mother said, God's not deaf. He said, I know, but grandma's in the next room and she's hard of hearing. And, you know, some of our prayers might not be that mundane, but they're pretty close. You know, we really don't know how to pray. But consolation of all consolations. Look at this ministry of the Spirit in the middle of verse 26. But the Spirit Himself does what? Makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, people have used this to advocate the tongues movement. That, how they ever throw tongues in the middle of Romans 8, I'll never know. In the first place, look at this. Who is doing the praying there? The human being? No, the Spirit. Are they audible grunts and groans? No. They're groans which can't be uttered. That's the point here. This is not any human phenomenon. This is the human who may be over here praying amiss, not knowing what he's praying for, and all the time he's fouled up, the Spirit of God is constantly interceding on his behalf in a silent prayer before the throne of God. And look at verse 27. And he that searcheth the hearts, that's God, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to what? The will of God. You may be praying against the will of God. You may be praying selfishly and amiss. Your prayers may be way out in the woods somewhere, and so might mine, but I have the consolation and the comfort to know that there's one, the Holy Spirit, in my body, constantly praying before the throne of God exactly according to the will of God. Is that consolation? You want to see the results of it? Look at verse 28. As a result of the Spirit's ministry in prayer, we know that all things work together for what? For good. You think all things work together for good to them that love God just at random? You think God just turns you loose and everything turns out good? No, it's because of the sustained ministry of the Spirit of God in your life in a matter of prayer. I'll tell you, it's a comfort to know we not only have an advocate at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, but we have an indwelling comforter, one called alongside to help, who prays from this world to that world on our behalf, always in accord with the will of God. And when Paul says in Ephesians 6 to pray in the Spirit, you know what he means? He means line up with the Spirit's prayers, because that's where the answers are coming. There's the fourfold ministry of the Spirit. Life in the Spirit. He subdues our flesh. He guarantees our sonship. He guarantees our inheritance. And He helps our weakness in prayer. Tremendous, tremendous thing that we have in having Christ. Our Father, we thank You for this time, for this tremendous portion of Scripture that thrills our hearts to see what Thou hast for us in the indwelling Spirit. How we rejoice to know that we are loved with a love that has caused us to become sons and then continues to love us as sons. How we thank Thee that we do not need to please Thee by keeping rules and regulations and rituals, but that because we are children, we serve Thee out of a heart of love, knowing that not only do we love Thee, but Thou dost love us infinitely more than we can love Thee. How we thank You for the Spirit's ministry in our hearts, in our lives. We would pray, Lord, that if there are some here this morning who know nothing of the Spirit's ministry because they do not know Christ, they've never come to know Him, that this morning they might open their heart to Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are Christians, Father, help us to see again the ministry of the Spirit and to yield ourselves to that same Spirit to be able to do the things that You would have us to do.